Good morning. Our scripture reading today comes from the book of Revelation. I will be reading in chapter 16, the first two verses. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." The first angel went out and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sore broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshiped his image. This is the word of the Lord.
In chapter 14, those who take on the mark of the beast are told that they will drink the wine of God's wrath made from the harvest of the grapes that are prepared in the winepress of God. Now, we're used to this figurative symbolic imagery now, aren't we? As that wine fermented, chapter 15 opened in the throne room of God once again. Seven angels with seven plagues, reminiscent of the plagues against Pharaoh and against the Egyptians in Exodus 15. The angels are given seven bowls, now full of God's wrath. And in verse 8, we read that the temple is filled with smoke, and no one will be able to enter until the seven angels have completed their work. Now, as we enter chapter 16 today, the bowls of the wrath of God are about to be poured out, and I sense that despite the breaks that we've had as we've made our way through the book of Revelation for Lent and for Advent, there's some wrath fatigue going on here. We're kind of tired of hearing about God's wrath. Nathan and I were talking about this morning, and it's kind of like one of those things where we hope, oh, it's wrath again. I hope we don't have any guests coming today. We're tired of hearing about it. Why is that? Is it because we realize that the signs of the mark of the beast, which are predominantly, as we saw earlier in the book, economic enslavement and a personal desire for happiness and fulfillment outside of Jesus Christ, have so dulled the current reality of what we are seeing that we're tired of hearing about it? It's much easier to keep living as we live and look at these things and all of the stuff that we accumulate and the concerns that we have about our own financial condition, the things that will happen in the future, and look at these events in Revelation as stuff that will happen to other people after we're sucked away and we don't have to worry about it. But that's not what we've seen. Or is it because the wrath, or maybe is it because this wrath fatigue is that we just don't want to think our God would do something so horrible as to pour out his wrath on people and on earth in such a profound and a comprehensive way? Kind of in denial about God's wrath. So as we prepare to enter chapter 16, I'd like us to think about these things from God's perspective, if we can. God created the universe. He created us in his image and likeness, and everything was very good. Now, here's a story that makes us smile, right? He gave us life. He gave us the ability to experience and enjoy relationship with him, relationship with one another in a perfect environment. And yet now, after the fall, at every opportunity that we could possibly have to usurp God's perfect leadership and place ourselves in control of our lives and everything else we can influence, we do it. In fact, every sin we commit, small and large, is an implicit declaration on our part that rejects God's control and we do what we please instead. This is true of us. It's true of the other 5 billion and some odd people now occupying space in God's once perfect creation. And it was true of the billion or so that came before us. And so I ask you, how has God responded then to this massive and comprehensive rebellion in his perfect universe? How has he responded? What do you think he would do in the face of such a complete insurrection? What would you do? Would you crush it? You probably would. So would I. And yet, instead of crushing the rebellion, God institutes a redemptive plan to forgive the rebels and to return them into a loving relationship with him. But in order to do that and be true to who he is, he has to send his own son to experience what we experience, be tempted in the ways that we are tempted, and yet succeed in overcoming each and every sin, and then die a sacrificial death to atone for the righteous and perfect expectations of a holy God. And that's not all. God initiates his redemptive plan in a most unusual way. He sends his son as a newborn. The boy does not have universal health care. He does not have modern medicine. In fact, God sends his salvation plan to the earth and doesn't even arrange for him to have a room in an inn, let alone a hospital. But the boy survives all this. And he actually accomplishes his mission. In fact, history records that he's the most loving, the most wise, the most understanding human being ever born. And so, in our gratitude, what do we do with him? What did we do with this man? Let's pray. Lord God, perfect, faithful, and true, let us enter chapter 16 from your perspective and not our own, because you are holy and we are not. You are sinless and we are not. And yet in our human experience, we each know how we would feel if we had been so utterly rejected as you have been. And so help us to feel and sense, even if just a fraction, of the love that you have for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God is glorified in his righteous justice when his people receive the punishment that they deserve. Is that a correct statement? Is God glorified in his righteousness and justice when people receive the punishment that they deserve? It is, and he is. We love to talk about how God is glorified in his mercy and in his love when people do not receive the punishment that they deserve, but if that is true, then the corollary must also be true. Because God is not just a loving and a merciful God, he is a just and righteous God. And we would have nothing to celebrate if it were not so. Now, we may cringe when we say these things and when we talk about God's wrath and when we read about it in his scriptures, but it is a correct statement to say that God is glorified in his righteous justice when we receive the punishment, when his creation receives the punishment that it deserves. Any of us, those of us who are forgiven and those of us who reject him, we have seen in the book of Revelation the saints break out in worship over the coming justice of God in the form of his righteous wrath. We weren't sure we liked that. We weren't sure it should be something praising God and singing about. We struggle with it because it's difficult for us looking at these things through the perspective of our own sinful condition. If we can get to the point that we acknowledge the truthfulness of the statement, and we all should be able to get there because, after all, we love justice when we are vindicated in it, right? We just don't like it when we're guilty. Then we have to let this truth move from our brains down to our hearts and actually believe it too. I realize the time for the sermon is about half over already, and I've not even made it to verse 1 yet. But I thought this was important because I am getting tired of making excuses for God. I am. Every time we get to one of these passages, I feel like I have to explain God away and make his wrath sound better than it really is. And I realize that I do this because of my sinfulness. Because I'm a sinner, I cannot look at this from his perspective. I can only see it from my own. And my own perspective is tainted by my own selfish desires. In verse 1, God commands that his wrath be poured out upon the earth. There are at least a half a dozen very explicit examples of this very language, the pouring out of God's wrath, used in the Old Testament to bring judgment upon those who either break his covenant promises or persecute his covenant people. And Revelation is like an extension of Old Testament prophecy. It's a lot of things. We've seen a lot of things in Revelation, haven't we? But that's one of the things that it is. It's like reading an Old Testament book. We've seen it over and over again in every single passage that we've encountered as we've seen these quotes and these allusions to Old Testament scripture. The most common metaphor for the pouring out of God's wrath in the Bible is fire. The metaphor is not literal, it's figurative, and it refers to divine judgment. We are conditioned now, both theologically and because of the prevailing way that writers write in Western culture, to think that all of this is literal, but that's not how it plays out in Scripture. Those who are judged in these examples are rarely left in a pile of ash. They're still there. They continue to live, and they either repent of their sin or they lash out in God, to God in rejection of who he is. This is what we experience in life. People either trust in God through their trials or they blame him, right? And we've been guilty of both of those things at probably at certain times in our lives. And it's exactly the experience that is described here in Revelation 16. Now let's review some of what we notice about God's judgment in Revelation. These judgment cycles, we've noticed, repeat themselves. There's more than one of them. They are similar to one another. The bowls seem very much like the trumpet judgments that we read about when we were in chapter 9. They impact the same parts of God's creation, the land, the waters, the light, and the darkness. There is an application relevant to John's first readers and an application that is relevant for us today. The first readers saw much of this judgment take place in the siege and then the destruction of Jerusalem up until around 70 AD. We see it more broadly today in the corrupt political and economic systems of the world that entice us. They entice us away from a dependence on God alone and entice us to worship the things of this world in God's place. We notice the differences, too. The trumpet judgments were partial, but these bowl judgments are complete. What does that mean? Well, I think it means that for those of us living in between the first and second comings of Christ, this inter-Advent period, if you want to call it that, these last days, we see both. Some of God's judgments are partial, and some of them are complete. We see in Revelation in these cycles of judgment and God's wrath that they are often linked to the plagues of Egypt, the time of Moses and Pharaoh. How often have we seen these connections? Why is that? Well, it's to give us some clues as to what the problems they address are, because they're parallel with Pharaoh and the Egyptians. It's the same stuff, and we struggle with the same stuff. Funny how the human condition has not changed much. But we see here the same response to God's judgments as well, do we not? The hardening of hearts. Just as the plagues drove Pharaoh and most of the Egyptians away from God rather than to repentance, so is the response of most people to his justice in their lives as well. People lash out at God or reject him entirely. The first bowl of God's justice causes sufferings upon those who worship the world. Do you see that? It's toward idolatry, those with the mark of the beast. We remember the mark of the beast is upon those who are not marked by the sign of the covenant, but who are lured away by God and deceived into worshiping the things of the world rather than the one who created all things. And again, I'm convicted and I'm reminded of how easy it is for us living in affluence to order our lives around the acquisition of wealth and property, isn't it? So we see the parallels between the bowls and the previous cycles of judgment, the trumpets in particular. We see the references and the allusions to the plagues of Egypt. Rather than repeat some of those connections that we've already discovered, let's see this cycle of bowls from a broader perspective. The first bowl results in sores on the worshipers of the beast. Is this literal or is it figurative? Is it real pain or is it emotional, physical or emotional? Well, I would venture to guess that it's real pain. Throughout history, since the first coming of Christ, we can find examples of both physical and emotional pain in the wrath of God. But I think the important thing to remember here is that even those who experience physical torment for their rejection of God and their embrace of the beast, this physical manifestation of God's judgment is of less significance than the hopelessness that comes to those who are outside of a relationship with God. Let me continue now in our passage with verses 3 to 11, picking it up at verse 3. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. Now remember, earlier in Revelation, we recognized that the sea and the shipping industry was the economic wheelhouse of first century commerce and travel. Those whose lives were marked by the beast were and are going to eventually suffer the loss of all that they believe holds the key to their future prosperity and their future happiness. Some of those lost it in the first century. Those of us who are living today, accumulating wealth, thinking that it will give us happiness in our future, as we all know, will not be able to keep it. Do you hear the implications of this? The judgment intensifies as the third bowl, in the third bowl, as the fresh water then is also impacted. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and into the springs of water, and they became blood. If all the water in the world is eventually turned into blood, what are those who have the mark of the beast drinking? They're drinking their own blood. Again, this cannot then be literal. So what does it mean? This is to show, using Old Testament language, that we reap what we sow. The prophet Isaiah had said in chapter 49 of his prophecy, "I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh will know that I am the Lord, your Savior, and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." But listen now as praise and worship erupts in response to the wrath of God, just as it was anticipated in chapter 15, verse 5. "And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, 'Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them to blood to drink. It is what they deserve.' And I heard the altar saying, 'Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments.'" Among those who are praising and worshiping God for his justice are those saints who were persecuted and martyred for their faith, right? From this altar has been offered the prayers of these saints as incense to God, those who have waited patiently for their vindication. "True and just are your judgments." They proclaim this, and we're going to hear their praises again in chapter 19 as Babylon is destroyed. Picking it up at verse 8, "The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds." Douglas Wilson has said that there are two things atheists say: "There is no God, and I hate him." Well, note in our passage that those who had previously denied God are now lashing out at him. But there will come a time when their opportunity for repentance is over. And it appears this is it. How is all this judgment a blessing to us? How is all this wrath a blessing to us? How do we make our way through the wrath of God being poured out like wine fermented in God's own winepress and feel good about this and rejoice in who he is? Well, those of us who have sincerely turned from our sin and repentance and are trusting in the accomplished work of Jesus Christ alone for our salvation, we take comfort in what we hear, because first, there are two kinds of people, those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ. And so we too can rejoice upon the assurance of forgiveness and for salvation, because we are among the former, those who are in Christ. But second, we also have assurance here in chapter 16 that we are actually being saved from things. Do you see that in God's wrath being poured out on those who reject him? We are being saved from things. We spend our lives, many of us, trying to fit in, live the way everybody else lives, be like the Joneses and all of that stuff. And yet we know in our hearts and in our minds that God has called us to a distinct way of living, to live as those who are in Christ. And we have the assurance and can worship and praise him today, because the wrath of God that has been, that is being, and that will be poured out upon the world is upon those who are outside of a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Even so, how have we shed the blood of Christ? In what ways have we too sent him to the cross? We must be vigilant. And we must continue to seek his face, to turn from our sins, and to restore and repair that relationship with God that he desires to have with us. I think another question that comes up in my mind about this text is, what is our responsibility to bear witness and to call others to repentance and faith? We in the conservative evangelical community give lots of lip service to praying for people that we wish to be saved and very little action to go along with it. It's as if we pray that somebody else will witness to our friends and our family. What is our responsibility to bear witness and call others to repentance and faith? It is a large responsibility. Where is our passion for the lost? When I was in seminary, we lived out in Mitchellville in a house that was well over 100 years old, an old town. And behind our home was an alleyway, as you see in many of the old towns that are built here in the Midwest. It wasn't a paved road, just kind of a spot where you could kind of go out the back of your yard and drive one way or the other to the end of the block. But right across the alleyway, our neighbors to the north, it's a family named the Cunninghams. And they were the best neighbors I've ever had. They looked out for us, they cared for us, they loved us, and one day, Mildred Cunningham's son, Chris, came home. He'd been living in Colorado, and I hadn't met him before, but when I looked out the window of our kitchen, on various occasions, I could see him walk out the back door of his house and sit on the stoop and smoke a cigarette. And I don't know that I was much bothered by that until I found out that the reason that Chris came home was because he had terminal cancer. It was his second bout with cancer, and even though he was only 31 years old at the time, which was exactly my age, he decided he wasn't going to go through that again. And so he was going to simply take whatever treatment they could give him to keep him comfortable and allow the course of the cancer to make its way. And so while I was home, I would often look out the window and I'd see Chris come out and sit on the stoop or putz around in the backyard. And I knew I was looking at a dead man. But he was a man that I had not yet met, and I had no idea if he was trusting in the accomplished work of Jesus Christ. And I could not live with myself, knowing that my neighbor was dying, and I had no idea of his salvation. Folks, everyone around us is dying. Let us take on the compassionate heart of God, because we have seen and are seeing in Revelation what it looks like when the wrath of God is poured out in his righteousness and justice upon those who deserve it. And we are longing for others to receive the love and the mercy of God instead, that they might trust in the accomplished work of Jesus Christ, turn from their sins, and receive the forgiveness and the salvation that comes only from him. Let's pray. Lord God, I hope that in the remaining chapters of the book of Revelation, and we're getting close to the end, and there's a lot of excitement coming up, but there's also a lot of wrath, that we would not tire of hearing about your wrath, but that your Spirit would fill us up with joy because of the expression, the righteous expression of your justice. But at the same time, we pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would fill us up with a passion for those around us who are lost, that we might not just pray that you would find someone to share the gospel with them, but that you would use us, that we would be the answer to our own prayers. So we thank you, Lord, for these words. And may we not look at them with derision and embarrassment, but look at them in gratitude. Because, Lord God, having turned from our sins in repentance and having turned in faith to Christ alone, you have spared us from this wrath by pouring out the wrath we deserve upon your Son as our substitute. We praise you and we thank you for this tremendous gift. In Jesus' name, amen.
As we respond to God's word, I invite all who are able to please stand and turn in your hymnals to number 101 as we sing His Name is Wonderful.
Thank you.
people of God, now receive this benediction from Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forevermore. Amen. And go in peace.